In our last study, we were in Genesis 6, and we found that God instructed Noah to build an ark. The details of that ark are in Genesis 6, verses 14 through 16. It tells how big, how long, how wide, how high, how many decks, the kind of wood, and the fact that it was supposed to be covered with pitch. We had a very significant time, I think, talking about the word pitch. And I won't get into it tonight, and for those of you who missed it, I'd encourage you to get a CD on it. Probably, from my perspective, the word pitch is probably worth a study all by itself. But the bottom line is God told Noah how to build the ark, but he left a lot of it undefined. The exact shape of the boat was left undefined. It was left to Noah to do that. And we talked about that a little bit ago, how there was some ambiguity about it, and so there's some different concepts as to what it actually looks like, and where the windows were, the shape of the windows, and what the door on the side was like. And if you read it, God doesn't go into a lot of details. God just gives the big picture and tells Noah to go build this ark. It's fabulous. It's a huge boat. When Rachel and I were in Flagstaff this last week, we were stopped a number of times for trains going across the railroad tracks. I can't tell you how many times, but it seemed like every time we wanted to go anywhere, there was a train we had to sit and wait for. But every time it showed up, the first thought went through my mind is that if you took all the contents, everything that's in the ark, you could put it in 522 railroad cars. And so I saw these railroad cars going by, and railroad cars are big. And it takes a long time for just 25 of these guys to go by. It takes a long time for these railroad cars to go by. And sitting there thinking about 522 of these guys, you take all the contents of 522 railroad cars and stick it all in the ark, and the ark would be full. That tells you the ark was a huge boat, a huge place that Noah built. Now, how long did it take Noah to build that? Well, some people, they look at Genesis 6 and they look at verse 3, and we talked about that 2 weeks ago. And somebody said 120 years. Well, we don't know that. The connection between verse 3 and the time that God gives Noah an instruction later on, starting in verse 11 through verse 22, it's hard to know whether or not verse 3 relates to that. It could be, it may not be. One thing's for sure, it didn't take longer than 120 years because verse 3 comes before verse 12, verse 11 and 12, but so at least it's not more than that, but how long did it take Noah to build the ark? We have no idea, but I'll tell you this much, it didn't happen in 2 months. It more than likely did not happen in 1 month or 1 year. It probably took Noah quite a long time to build a boat that big, and probably because a bunch of people wouldn't bother to help him. He was probably doing this all on his own. In verse 18, we saw last time that God told Noah that I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife, and your sons' wives with you, and of every living thing, of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you, and they shall be male and female, and of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, will come to you to keep them alive. So the message is that God is going to have these animals come to Noah. Noah's not going to have to go out and find them, hunt them, trap them, and bring them into the ark. They're going to voluntarily show up when it's time. Verse 21, and as for you, take for yourself some edible of all the food which is edible, and gather it to yourself, and it shall be for food for you and for them. Now, I read that because I wanted you to see a point that we did not talk about last time that I think is absolutely essential for our study tonight. And that is that verse 18 says that God made a covenant with Noah. Did you notice what it says? I will establish my covenant with you. God says, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. It's my covenant, and I'm establishing it with you. Now, I don't know if you're like me, Well, when you think about covenant, there's lots of different ideas. In fact, there are people who we refer to as being covenant theologians. In fact, they are into replacement theology. They are amillennialists. They don't believe that Israel is in God's plan. They believe we're in a kingdom now, and there's no future earthly literal kingdom. And so when you start talking about covenant, there's got to determine who you're talking about and what you're talking about. But here in this text, when God says covenant, the Hebrew word is beret. And beret has the idea of a treaty, an alliance, a pledge, or an agreement. So you know what God's doing with Noah? He's making an agreement. He's making a commitment. So God's saying, I will establish my commitment, my agreement with you. Now you say, well, what is the agreement? Well, I thought it was interesting that what God is doing is God is going to save Noah and his family and a bunch of animals. And notice what God says, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Verse 19 is about living things. Verse 20 is about birds, living things. Verse 21 is about food. Those are things that he's supposed to do. Oh, and there's one other thing he's got to do, and that is that he has to build an ark. He's got to build something that will take all of these things. And what does God say that he's going to do? If Noah will build the ark and they will get in the boat along with all these animals and with all this food, what's God going to do? He's going to save him. He's going to rescue him. And so that's God's point. God's going to take care of him. But did you notice what the criteria is? I thought it was interesting to think about the conditions of the covenant. The condition, there's a sleeper here. Verse 22, thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. What was the condition to the covenant? He had to do it. He had to do his part. Yeah, he had to obey. And there's a prerequisite to obedience. Yeah, who said that? Faith, that's right, believe. I mean, you're not going to do it if you don't believe it. If God establishes a covenant with Noah, and God tells Noah to go do these things, Noah's not going to do it if he doesn't believe God, right? I mean, why go do this if God's not going to be honest and follow through? Why waste your time if you don't believe God's going to pull this thing off? There's a key part to this covenant, and it's called faith. It's called belief. And then you go and you do it. One of the issues I think we as believers have all too often, I know it's true in my own life, that I think sometimes we really don't believe God when it comes to obeying. God tells us to do a certain thing. He tells us not to do a certain thing. And I think one of the reasons we don't do it is because we don't really believe that maybe he exists, or we think he's a teddy bear. And I think all too often we don't really believe him. We don't really trust him. And Noah, isn't it fascinating to think about how long it took Noah to build this boat? And can you imagine when he lays out the initial framing of this boat? I just wonder if Noah at some point was thinking, is this thing going to really happen? And what's this thing called rain? I suspect he got hurt. I suspect he got splinters. I think he got calluses. And I suspect somewhere along the way he's thinking, is this thing really worth it? But what we do know from Scripture is that he did it. I just love 22. And so he did. He did what God asked him to do. And it took him a long time to do it. Look at 1 Peter 3. We're coming back to Genesis 7. We're going to take a little time before we get there. 1 Peter 3, verse 20. This is one of the few passages where Noah shows up. Actually, Noah shows up something like 54 times in the Old and New Testament, the name Noah. Most of them all occur in Genesis, but there are some others, and we're going to show you a few here tonight. But in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, we read this. Start with verse 18, actually. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Now our verse. Who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Now, did you get what verse 20 tells us? Is it tells us that the ark was being constructed, Noah was being faithful, Noah was building this ark, and what was God doing? Being patient, waiting. That, when I read that, I just thought, this is really incredible. Just fabulous to think about. How long did God wait? Did he wait 120 years? Maybe. Did he wait 100 years? Maybe. Did he wait 50 years? Maybe. We have no idea, but God, we're told, he was patient. He waited. And he was waiting for the ark to be constructed, for Noah to do his job. Now, that's just really fabulous to think about what God was doing. He was waiting. I tell you, I'm impatient on occasions. I can be really impatient, especially if I think something is way taking too long to happen. Just imagine what was happening to Noah while he was building this ark. The people would watch. The people wondered. People might have even ridiculed him. I suspect that was rather true. In fact, look at 2 Peter 2, verse 5. 2 Peter, that's just next door, a little bit to the right. If you look at verse 4, we're told that God did not spare the angels, now verse 5, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness. Who do you think he was preaching to? All the people who were watching him build the boat. People who were coming by. I can just imagine that he's building the boat, people are coming up and asking Noah, what you doing, Noah? Why did you put it this way? Maybe even some people volunteered suggestions. Maybe somebody, you know, volunteered to put some pitch on the boat. I mean, we have no idea what happened, but I know one thing for sure is that they heard about righteousness. He was a preacher of righteousness. He was telling them. I mean, Noah had a fabulous job, a fabulous opportunity of preaching to these people who came by. And what was God doing? Being patient. Being patient and waiting. Aren't you glad God's patient with us? God was patient with Noah. I suspect there were times when Noah just said, you know, I'm too tuckered. I'm just too tired. I'm going to take a break. God didn't take out the bullwhip and snap him one. What did God do? God was patient. Doesn't mean, I think, if Noah just turned into a flake and turned to be lazy, I think God would probably say, hey, Noah, you know, you got to get going. But God was patient. I just like what Scripture's saying, that there's a lot of time that God was patient with him. God was patient, waiting and letting him do this, letting him go through the process. I couldn't help but think about salvation. When was the first promise of salvation given? Genesis 3:5. After Adam and Eve sinned. And there was a promise about one who would come. Do you think God was patient before Jesus Christ showed up? Yeah, it's kind of like how many years? A lot of years. Like 4,000 years at least we think. God took a long time to have Christ come, born as a baby, live a life, do a ministry, tell us about the Father, share about eternal life, die on a cross, come back to life, ascend back to heaven. And now what are we doing? We're waiting. What are we waiting for? Second coming of Christ. We're waiting again. God is patient. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Now just turn a little bit to the right. We're going right. We're going the opposite direction of Genesis. 2 Peter 3, now look at verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise. Or covenant, okay? As some count slowness, that's me, I've got a different definition of slowness than God's got. But is patient, love that, toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Isn't that fabulous? God just has a completely different perspective on patience from us. God is patient, and He is waiting. Think about it for a second. In the construction of the ark, God didn't need Noah to build that ark, did He? God could have just made the ark, right? He could have just made an ark. If He can create the stars, if He can create the moon, if He can create the earth, if He can create you and me, if He can create all the animals, He can create an ark. He can create a boat. And He can create the boat as big as He wants or as small as He wants, but He can build the boat, right? But He didn't do that. He had Noah build the boat. Now you say, well, why? Because for some reason, God uses you and me. God uses each other to minister to one another. That's part of God's plan. For some reason, He made all this stuff, and He made us, and then He asked us to go off and to do things in ministry for Him. He doesn't just build the boat and put all the animals in and put Noah and the family in it and then bring the flood and then swish all the water away real quick. He could have done it in 1 hour or 10 minutes. Or He could have just killed the people. He didn't even need a boat. I mean, why build a boat? Just wipe all the people off and leave Noah and the family and the animals. I mean, that would have been the simplest solution. But for some reason, God had a different way of doing it. In fact, Scripture tells us that God used the earth to destroy the people on the earth. Now, why did God do that? Even a more bigger question is, why does God use me? Or you? Or anybody? God, for some reason, He chooses to work through people after He got everything going and started. That's the way God now functions. And He is patient. He is patient. And that's exactly what God does with this guy called Noah. Look at Romans 2 for a minute. Romans 2:3. When I thought about this, I couldn't help but think about Romans 2. Romans 2, verse 3. Chapter 2 is actually a sequel to chapter 1. Chapter 1 talks about the glory of God and how we're able to know who God is because of the creation. In chapter 2, we're told that we can know God because God has written a law in our conscience. But in verse 3, God makes an interesting statement. He says, "But do you suppose this, O man, that when you pass judgment on those who practice such things, that is sin, and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness," now watch what He says, "but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." So what does God do? Verse 4 says He's patient. He's patient. He's patient with us. And for us who continue in sin, we just store up judgment on ourselves. But still, what's the message? God's patient. God is patient. Because verse 4 says, His kindness and tolerance and patience. He's patient. God is a patient God. This was fabulous thinking about this whole passage, this whole context of God and the flood and God just being patient and waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting. In Hebrews 10, verse 36, we read the following statement, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. And yet, a very little while, and He who is coming will come and will not delay." Verse 32 is talking about the second coming of Christ, telling us that Jesus is coming in the future and telling us that He's not going to delay. And how many of you think He's delayed? How many of you think Jesus' second coming is taking a long time to occur? Raise your hand. What Hebrews is saying is that He who is coming will come and will not delay. Isn't that an interesting thought? That He hasn't delayed. He's on his way. But yet Scripture tells us that he is patient. Check out Hebrews 11:7. I won't turn there. But there we're told that Noah was a righteous man. But look at Ezekiel 14:14. What a fabulous statement. Ezekiel 14:14. Ezekiel 14:14 is talking about three men who are really righteous. And God's talking about judgment that might come in verse 13. And when you get to 14, it says, and even these three men, and who are the three men? Noah, Daniel, and Job were in its midst. Even their own righteousness could not deliver themselves. And so God's saying is that these people won't be delivered even if Noah and Daniel and Job were there. And so what does that mean? That means that Noah was especially righteous, Daniel was especially righteous, and Job was especially righteous. There are three men called out here as being really righteous. Noah, Daniel, and Job. And that tells us something about what God thinks about Noah. Noah was an incredible man, incredibly righteous, a guy that really, watch this, believed God. He was righteous and he believed God, and he, even though God took a long time waiting, God waited on Noah to do what he needed to do to build that ark. And Luke, if you recall, for those of you who were with us 2 weeks ago, we read this, Luke 17:26, and just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. And they were eating, and they were drinking, and they were marrying, and they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them. Destroyed all of them. Everybody. What happened during the time that Noah was given the instruction to build the ark and before the waters came? You won't find the answers in Genesis. You find the answers in the New Testament. That's what we've just done. God was patient, waiting while Noah was building the ark, and Noah was preaching to all of these people who were marrying and bearing and giving in marriage, and they were living life up and having a big ball, a big blast, and sinning and ignoring God, doing what they wanted to do, and Noah is faithfully building an ark, getting ready for the rain because God had made a covenant with Noah. And God said that if you will do this and do this, I will save you. And that's exactly what God has done to us in our life today, is that we are told that if we put our faith in Jesus Christ, He will rescue us. We have eternal life. You know what God's done? Remember at the communion, Last Supper? There was the bread and there's the cup. And what's the cup? The cup is the blood of the what? The new what? Covenant. Agreement, commitment. And it's the same idea. God made an agreement, a covenant with Noah to rescue him if he would do certain things, and God has made an agreement, a covenant with us if we put our faith in Jesus Christ. And oh, then, by the way, do you remember Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12? Turn to Hebrews 2:12. Philippians 2:12, I'm sorry. In Philippians 2:12, Paul is talking to the Philippians, and he makes what appears to be a paradoxical statement, verses 12 and 13. In 12, he says, "So then, my brethren, just as you always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Now, somebody will say, "Well, that sounds like works. That sounds like believing isn't all that's required." And then we need to read verse 13. "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." So you say, oh, well, God's doing it. Yes, but verse 12 tells you to do it. And so what's the answer? We're both doing it. God's working in us. But what we often miss is we miss the part in verse 12 where we're commanded, we're told to work out our salvation. So guess what? That's like a covenant. And guess what the covenant with Noah was? Noah had a responsibility and God had a responsibility. And Noah had to believe in God. And if you don't mind, Noah had to work out his salvation with fear and trembling. There's a very interesting parallel between Noah and the New Testament truth. And that Noah had to build the ark, and he had to put his family on it, and he had to put the animals when they showed up. I mean, the animals came to him, but he had to put them on the ark, and he had to get the food for them. So there's a sense in which Noah, he believed in, but then yet he had to do what God wanted him to do, and God saved him, rescued him. And there's a parallel truth to us in salvation. We believe in God, and yet God has told us to be faithful, to pursue holiness, to serve Him, do what He wants us to do, and we get eternal life. But yet, God's the one who's doing it all. Fabulous statement. Fabulous statement. Genesis 7, verse 1. So, with that as our introduction to Genesis 7, 1. In Genesis 7, 1, we're told, "And then the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark." You just get a whole different picture. You get a whole different picture when you get to verse 1 all of a sudden. Because this is what Noah has been building. This is what Noah has been waiting for. Noah gets to go into this thing that he's built called an ark. God says, "Noah, go into the ark, you and your household, with you alone." Message is, nobody else, none of the other people who are marrying and bearing and buying and selling and living life up and sinning, only you and your family. "And I have seen to be righteous before me in this time." In other words, nobody else, just you guys. You're the only ones who qualify. Can't you just imagine? Probably at this point, people are watching Noah get in and thinking this is nuts, right? Verse 2, "And you shall take with you every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female. And of the animals that are not clean, two, male and his female. And also the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For after seven more days, I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made." Now, there's a couple of interesting things I want to point out here. And the first is that why do you think God tells Noah to bring seven pairs of clean animals and only two pairs of unclean animals onto the ark? Yeah, sacrifice. Somebody got it right. Genesis chapter 8, look at verse 20. They were told, "And then Noah built an ark to the Lord, and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar." That was looking ahead after the waters receded. And if you were to sacrifice the only animals that, all the animals that there were, I mean, then you'd have nothing to continue, right? You'd have killed them all in the process of sacrifice. So there had to be more of them than the normal ones. And also, too, when it came to eating, there would have to be some additional ones to provide food, I believe, as well. But did you notice verse 4? Verse 4 is interesting. Verse 4 says, "And after seven more days, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land, the earth, every living thing that I have made." Everything. Nothing is left. Everything. So, watch this. Noah and the family and the animals all get on the ark. And how long does it take before the water will come? 7 days. I was thinking, wouldn't that be interesting? Be on this boat with all these animals. 7 days. Probably a bunch of people outside. Probably making noise, laughing, snickering, ridiculing, and you're waiting it out, and probably people are telling Noah, "You're nuts. You think it's going to rain? Where's the rain, Noah? You're in the boat. Where is it? Where's the rain that you're talking about?" And Noah is faithful. Noah has been waiting. God's been waiting. Verse 5. "And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him." I just like the faithfulness of this guy. He's faithful, faithful, faithful. Verse 6, "And now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of the water came upon the earth, and then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood, of clean animals and animals that are not clean, and birds and everything that creeps on the ground. There went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. So first of all, we get the instruction as the first part of the chapter. Then we're told that it actually happened, because in verse 10 we're told, and it came about after 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. Verse 11, and in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, and on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened, and the rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. So now we're told exactly what happened. Verses 13 and 16 is a parenthesis, and it says, and on this very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth and the sons of Noah and Noah's wife and the three wives of the sons with them. Now we're getting more information. Did you notice the increased detail? Entered the ark, they and every beast after its kind. This is like a repeat. It's like a parenthesis, but there's more detail. Okay? And all the cattle from their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, and all sorts of birds. And so they went into the ark to Noah by twos of all flesh in which there was life of breath. That is by pairs. They came in by pairs. Seven pairs of clean, two pairs of the unclean. And so the message is by pairs. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him. And the Lord closed it behind them. And then it goes on. And it talks about the flood itself. And we're told in verse 17, and the flood came upon the earth for 40 days. The water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. And the water prevailed, and it increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. Now, did you notice what happens here? Verse 17, we're told that the floods come. Verse 18 says the waters prevail, and they increase. And what happens? The ark starts to do what? Float. Now, I was asking myself, why is that important? Why is it important to see that the ark floats? Well, one, it tells you that Noah did a good job. One. It's one thing it tells you. He did a good job. The second thing, do you think maybe this is a new experience? Having this big boat on a piece of land, and then all of a sudden it starts to float off of the land. And the water prevailed more, verse 19, and more upon the earth, so that all of the mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. Did you notice how many mountains? All of them. All of the mountains. There are those who want to say that this was a local flood. It happened just in the area of Palestine and Mesopotamia. So it was just a local flood. It was really cool when we were at Answers in Genesis. They had a great illustration of why it can't be a local flood. They showed this water, and they showed the water standing up like a skyscraper just around the Mesopotamia. And they show the rest of the earth. But just in Mesopotamia, there's this wall of water that comes and stands above the mountains. I mean, it's just really stupid to think about it. How could water just stand up, you know, like this, above the ground, this big tower of water, like a coffee can, but only with no metal around the can? I mean, it's just really crazy to think about having a local flood. Local flood wouldn't work, because the water would do what? It would kind of move all over the place. This was a universal flood, the worldwide flood. And so then we're told in verse 20, and the water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. So over about 22 and a half feet at least, and all flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms on the earth, and all mankind and all that was on the dry land, and all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, spirit of life, died What didn't die? Everything that was in the oceans. And the people in the ark. And the animals in the ark. All the sea life is still alive. That survived. Notice verse 22 is very specific. It says, and of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. Verse 23, and thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to the birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left together with those who were with him on the ark, and the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Can you believe we finished chapter 7 in one night? Well, there's some facts I want to talk about before we end our study tonight. You might think that there's some things that are missing. Yes, there are. First of all, if the ark had been built on higher ground as opposed to being low down near the sea level, what creation scientists have concluded is that it would have escaped the devastating surge and crashing of the waves against the boat. Because what we're told here is that water comes up from underneath the ground and surges from underneath, and there's water that's coming down from above. The water's coming down from above, if you recall in Genesis chapter 1, it talks about the firmament that's above the waters, and there's a firmament below. So it tells us that the firmament divides the waters. There's water above the firmament, and there's waters below the firmament. Well, the waters above the firmament, we believe, is the canopy. And it creates like a greenhouse. And so what God does is he punches through, so to speak, a divine punch. And he punches the water, and it just kind of comes pouring down. And the waters from underneath are bursting and coming up. And I'll have a suggestion as to why I think that happens. There's actually a number of ideas as to why they believe that that occurred. But look at chapter 7, verse 11 again. It says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open. And I say, well, what is that? Well, if you recall, the earth has a bunch of tectonic plates. There are seven major ones. They're like land masses, and they move and they shift. The San Andreas fault line in California, that's where two plates come together. One of the reasons they have these huge earthquakes is that as those plates move just a little bit, it causes that earthquake. Well, did you know that the average depth of the ocean today, not in Noah's time, we have no idea what it was in Noah's time, but today is 2.3 miles. That's the average depth of the ocean. And did you know that if we took the earth and we flattened it down, as we took these tectonic plates and we moved them around or just kind of pushed them down and brought the valleys up and pushed the mountains down and just kind of flattened it all out, did you know that there would be water covering the earth 1.6 miles? You wouldn't have any problem covering anything by 22 and a half feet. I mean, it'd be even more. So God didn't have to do a whole lot. He didn't have to do a whole lot of pushing and pulling up to cause water to cover the highest mountain by 22 and a half feet. He didn't have to make it totally flat. He didn't have to do that. Because today we know that if we made it all flat, you'd have water 1.6 miles above. It'd be easy to drown everything. So what happens here is the fountains from the deep burst. I think that's the movement of the tectonic plates. And then you get water coming down from above. And it's really easy to flood the earth. And that's exactly what God does. And God totally destroys every breathing thing that's on the dry land. Those are, I think, a couple of important things we want to take out of chapter 7. When we get to chapter 8, we're going to spend a fair amount of time in chapter 8, just to warn you. We may take, I don't know how many evenings, but chapter 8 is loaded with some interesting stuff. But what I want to conclude with chapter 7 with tonight is this. Is that, did you know that there are 500 flood stories, roughly 500 flood stories that have been cataloged and documented from around the world. Turns out that in Central America, there is a story about a torrential rain, a flood, that covers the world so that all the mountains disappear. It's called the Great Deluge. That's one of the stories from Central America. There's another one about a man and a woman who survived, who escaped in a huge boat. They were instructed to build the boat, then the boat ended up landing on a mountain peak. And as a result, they were able to live and everything else in the world died. That's the story out of Central America. There's another story in Central America where God planned to destroy mankind because they were making too much noise. And he was unhappy with all the noise that they were making. So he decided to save only a couple, some kids, the animals, and put food on the boat, build a boat. Boat landed on the mountain, and later on he sent out some birds to check it out to see whether or not the land was dry enough that they could leave the boat. That's a story in Central America. There's another story in South America about an old woman who was unhappy with her husband, who had been really kind to all the people on the earth. And she is apparently, supposedly a human, but she has magical powers. And she hated the people that her husband liked. And so what she does is she causes a huge flood to cover the earth, to destroy all these people that her husband was nice to, whom she hated. It turns out that the Jesuit scholars, some of the first European missionaries to China, they discovered what's referred to as the Imperial Library. They discovered 4,320 volumes of what supposedly cataloged all of the knowledge of the Chinese. We're told that in these volumes of knowledge, they discovered that Chinese believed that mankind had rebelled against God, that disorder came upon the universe. As a result, planets altered their course, the sun, the moon, the stars, and that there was a huge, great flood that destroyed everything on the earth. In Burma, there's another story about a global deluge. Two brothers were saved on a raft. In Vietnam, there's a story about a brother and a sister who survived in a wooden boat with a bunch of animals, actually a wooden chest, I should say. If you start adding all this up, there are roughly 46 flood stories in North America, 20 in Asia, 3 in Europe at least, 7 in Africa, 10 in Australia, 62 in Mesopotamia, and the author of the book didn't continue to catalog all the different stories from all the other areas. But roughly 500 of them, roughly, are known. The author of this book is Graham Hancock. And at the very end, he asks this question. He says, what are they trying to say? The fact that we have 500 known flood stories. What are they trying to say? Well, he goes on in his book to say that they're telling us that there had to be a worldwide flood. And the guy is hardly a Christian, as it turns out. It turns out he's a secularist. And he even quotes the Bible, and he's saying, they're all telling us the truth that somewhere, somehow, there was a major flood that covered the earth. And it doesn't matter what your religious belief is. The truth is there was a flood. That's the way he takes it. Well, from my perspective, there was a real flood. And it's admitted that the biblical account of the flood is the least fanciful of all the stories, of all the accounts. And what do you think happened with time, with Noah and his family, if they're the only surviving family, and they have kids, and they tell their kids about the flood story, and they have kids, and they tell their kids about the flood story, and they have kids, and they tell their kids about the flood story. You get the idea? And they keep having kids, and they keep telling them about the flood story, and then they start moving from this part to another part of the world, and eventually all around the globe. What's the telephone effect? What do you think happens? The story gets distorted. And that's exactly what happened. And there's every reason to believe it scientifically. There is no reason not to believe what we're told. And just absolutely beautiful, beautiful, beautiful account. Wait till we get to chapter 8. Chapter 8 is really going to be fun.